You know, as I was reading chapter 47, I was thinking about the government in Egypt at that time. And it's the kind of, become the popular form of government again today, where you've got, we see our world moving towards like a one world government, a one world currency, definitely a one world dictator, and probably a one world language. How many of you want to live under that kind of a government, that kind of political climate? Nobody? See, I do. Because that's what the kingdom is going to be like. Right? Hallelujah, right? It's just that I want to make sure we have the right king. All right? That's the difference. That's the difference. And when you have a Messiah as that dictator, that benevolent king, I'm all for it. And if it's his government, I want the whole world to be under it, you see? And that's wonderful. But whenever that kind of government is imposed upon people, it's bad. It is ugly. It is nasty. It is deadly. And it never lasts. It will always collapse. So I want you to understand something. As you look at the Antichrist, as you read about him and what he tries to do to this world, what he's trying to do is imitate the Christ, you see. The anti-Messiah, the word anti in Greek means instead of, the instead of Messiah, you see. And so he's trying to do by his own means and enforce upon people from the outside what God wants to do from the inside out. You know, I'm not against a dictatorship as long as I have God as my dictator. As long as I have Messiah as my dictator, I'm fine with it. I don't want anybody else, though, being my dictator. You understand? And when we look at Egypt, you'll notice something here in chapter 47. Look what Joseph did. Now, of course, Joseph is a picture of Messiah. And it says that, you know, first of all, people from all the world brought their money to buy bread in Egypt. And then after all the money ran out, you know, in verse 15, at the end it says, "For the money is gone." So in verse 16, Joseph said, "Bring your livestock. I'll provide for you in return for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph. Then verse 18, "And when the year ended, they came to him in the next year and said to him, 'We will not withhold from my Lord that with the money and the life and flocks of cattle having been exhausted to my Lord, nothing is left before my Lord but our bodies and our land.'" So he says, "All right, sell me your land." "Then after the land is all sold, all they have left are their bodies. And they say, 'We'll just become servants to you, to Pharaoh.'" Now, this, when you first read this, you think, well, this isn't good. This isn't good. But you see, the only experiences in world history have been not of God's man, but of just some man doing this. And it's always been a bad scene. It's been a bad outcome. But look at their response to Joseph in verse 25. "And they said, 'You have saved our lives. May we find grace in your eyes, my Lord, and we will be servants to Pharaoh.'" You know, there's something, I don't know, I can't prove this, but it's just this gut feeling I have that these 7 years of terrible famine in the world may have been seven of the very best years for Egypt. Sure, no food was being grown. But somehow I think that under Joseph, they not only survived, but they flourished. And they realized that from this man, this Jewish one, this Jewish leader, that somehow from him, it wasn't just a matter of him trying to get everything he could out of them so that he could give them just enough food to get by. But they found something in him that their souls clung to him. And they were grateful to him. And they loved him. And they willingly submitted to him. And then, of course, at the end, he just gives them grain. At the end, he's just giving it to them. Here, go and plant, you know. And at the end of the 7 years. You know, and this is how Messiah is. He gives us salvation, but he demands everything in return. He wants our silver and gold. He wants our cattle. That means our property. He wants our land, our real estate, and then he wants our bodies. That's what he wants. Now that sounds greedy, but it's not. But this is the case. Only what we give to him is truly saved. Only what we give to him is truly redeemed. Only what we give to him is truly transformed into something of light and of good. If you withhold it, it stays in darkness, and that part of you is just lost. But that part of you you give to him comes into the light. He dwells there, causes it to flourish. And like I say over and over and over again, I love that great quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, salvation is not free. It is the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Yeshua his life, and it will cost you yours. And that's what Yeshua says. He says, if any man will come after me, he must deny himself. Take up his cross daily. What does that mean? What does it mean, deny yourself? It doesn't mean deny yourself stuff. It means you deny your very right to yourself. In other words, I'm not mine. I'm bought with a price. I don't belong to me. I have no rights over me. I deny my right to myself. I've been doing things my own way all my life and hasn't worked out so well. Lord, I give myself to you. I'm going to let you run the show. And when we do that, boy, does he run it well. Now, again, like we've talked before, Joseph was under Pharaoh. He ruled by permission. You allow Yeshua to rule in your life by permission. It's a daily thing. Take up his cross daily. You see, a cross is a form of execution. You only get crucified one time and you're dead. You don't have to do it again. So why does he say take up your cross daily? It means every single day you must choose to let me rule in your life. But I only do it if you choose to let me do it. You're the Pharaoh, and I'll rule if you let me. Remember what Pharaoh said, only in the throne will I outrank you. And Yeshua refuses to get on the throne of our lives. And he, every day we invite him, Yeshua, continue to rule in my life. I continue to give you my kingdom and everything that's mine. Do with it as you please. Okay. And boy, does he make it flourish. So we take up our crosses daily and follow him. So, you know, it's as you look at this, it makes Joseph sound harsh and demanding. But one of the things that's wonderful about this, all the money, all everything that comes and flows into Egypt, flows back out of Egypt when God redeems his people under Moses and brings them out of Egypt. And it says there, we'll read about it in Exodus in a few weeks, they emptied out Egypt. Through Joseph, Egypt was filled up. And then under Moses, Egypt was emptied out, and all that wealth came out with the children of God. Isn't that it's a wonderful picture, but I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm getting an Exodus. We're not done with Genesis yet. Now, I came across something really interesting this week. At first, I didn't think I won't share it, but then it just kept milling around in my brain, and I'm going to share this with you. It's called Joseph's Three Treasures. There's this cryptic passage in the Talmud. It's in Pesachim, page 119a. By the way, you know why pages in Talmud have an A and a B? Because for some reason the Talmud, page 119, includes both sides. Both sides are 119, all right? But one side is called 119a, and the other side of the page is called 119b. And that's why in references to the Talmud, you'll see the page number followed by an A or a B. Okay? Just a little bit of trivia. That was free, all right? And this is what it says. Joseph concealed three treasures in Egypt. One was revealed to Korah. One was revealed to Antoninus, I think it is, son of Severus. And one is hidden away for the righteous to be claimed in the future. What in the world does this mean? Well, the rabbis have argued. Some have said that, yeah, there were literally three caches of treasure that Joseph hid in the land of Egypt. But most of the rabbis believe that these treasures are spiritual treasures. And this is what the Talmud is hinting at. It says one of these treasures was revealed, this spiritual treasure was revealed to or through Korah. Now remember Korah's rebellion? Korah wanted to take over the priesthood. Thought, Aaron doesn't deserve to be the high priest all the time. I want to be high priest. I want my people to be part of the priesthood. And then Antoninus was a Roman emperor. And in ancient times, even though his philosophy of religion was completely different from Judaism, he had a very good relationship with the Jews. And he often would have the rabbis in to argue with them and debate with them because he loved them. And he loved to match wits with them. And he learned from them. He was a great friend of the Jewish people. And then it says the third treasure will be revealed in the future. You want to hear what the three treasures are? Here are the three spiritual treasures. Now, as we look at these, remember Joseph is a picture of who? Yeshua. The first treasure is this. That God's will prevails over all of man's schemes. You know what? If you can wrap your brain around that, if you can really grasp that with faith, that's a great treasure. Robin and I were talking last night. She didn't know that her conversation would become part of the teaching today, but she's talking about happiness. And you're just talking about, often we hear the phrase, well, they deserve to be happier. That's their happiness. And, you know, and they've earned their happiness and so on. And we start talking about happiness, and boy, is that happiness something that's you can't quite grasp. You know what? It's not things that make you happy. It's not circumstances that make you happy. It's not your lot to be happy. Happiness is something that comes to you. Happiness is a choice you make. And here's what it's based on. If you are prone to see the world through human eyes, happiness is always fleeting. And you'll get little sparks of happiness when something comes your way, when something bad goes away, when something good comes, when you get that raise, when something goes well, when you get well from an illness, then you have a little spark of happiness. But it's not constant. You know where happiness comes from? Not from seeing the world as it appears, but seeing the world as it actually is. Because when you see the world from God's perspective, you realize that every single thing in it and everything comes my way, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, it is good. And it all weaves together for my good. It was ordained as a blessing to me. And when you see it from his perspective, even in pain, you can have true happiness, true joy inside of you. But it only comes from seeing things from God's perspective. This is a great spiritual treasure. If you can truly live in the awareness that God's will prevails over all man's schemes. Now it says this was revealed to Korah, because what did Korah do? Korah schemed to take over the priesthood. But God's will prevailed, and Korah didn't get it. You see? I honestly, if we could just get hold of this, and the next time you go through some great disappointment, through an illness, through a financial crisis, through some type of great pain in your life, realize, okay, this pain is a birth pain. And birth is good. New life is good. And every pain is a birth pain. Look at it from God's perspective. This is God's will for your good and for your blessing. You can truly grasp this. You have a treasure that's priceless. Absolutely priceless. And through Yeshua, this is our treasure. You know, I was looking for passages from the New Testament scriptures, and I found them all in Ephesians. I could have found bunches, but I just stuck to Ephesians. Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Messiah. By grace you've been saved. Your scheme was do things your way. God had a bigger plan. We could have picked a lot of things. We could have picked Romans, for all things work together for good to those who love the Lord are called according to his purpose. And, you know, it's God's will is never thwarted, Job says. Your will's never thwarted. I don't care what man's schemes are. You always have the final word. Here's the second treasure. This is revealed to a Gentile, supposedly. The gap between Jew and Gentile is not unbridgeable. This is a wonderful treasure to realize that Jew and Gentile become one. And that God out of the two makes one new man. Ephesians goes on in chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers, you Gentiles. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people. and are of God's household. I mean, the whole chapter 2 is to show that Gentiles have been grafted in and part of the commonwealth of Israel. And all the blessings of Israel become ours. Romans chapter 11 covers the same information. We're a wild olive branch grafted into the ancient olive tree of Israel. And we partake of the root and fatness of that tree. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful truth. You know, when we fight this, when we decide, I want to be a follower of Messiah, but I don't want to do anything that looks Jewish. Now, I don't think you should try to look Jewish. But when you decide anything Jewish, I don't want that. Then all of a sudden you filter out so many things that are scriptural, so many things that are Torah. They're not Jewish or Gentile, they're just God. But so what you try to do is set up a different identity from the one that you've been grafted into. Whether you like it or not, you are grafted into Israel. And if you want to fight that tree you're grafted into, go ahead, make yourself miserable. I'd rather partake of the root and fatness of that tree, the security and the blessings that come with it. And then the third one, this is revealed in the future. The third treasure, however hateful or vengeful they are, brothers must be reconciled in love and forgiveness. In other words, whoever your enemy is, there's a day coming when they will no longer be your enemy. No matter what nations can't get along, there's a day coming when they will. But this is going to be in the future, not now, in the future, when Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. But on a more practical note for us, Ephesians 4, 31, 32 say, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, violent assertiveness, and slander, along with all spitefulness, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Messiah also has forgiven you. You know, God's kingdom is not here yet physically, but Messiah said, my kingdom is within you. So even though we don't see peace out there in the earth, there should be peace in our hearts between one another. I always look at this crowd and I look at the backgrounds and the different races represented here, the ages and financial strata and everything. You know, we should not be getting along. We should not be at peace with one another according to the world's thinking. But we do because we have a common king. We're members of a common kingdom, which is the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom, those kingdom principles are alive in your lives. And one of these days, what's inside of you will be in the entire world. It'll be out there visible for everyone to see. And the peace that you have between one another will be a peace that we see between kingdoms around the whole world. Right now, God's invading people on the inside. There's a day coming when Messiah returns and he will invade from the outside. Every eye will see him. I mean, when he comes back, it won't be any secret. He will not be returning incognito the way he came the first time. Great spiritual treasures. Great spiritual treasures. And when I read this, I think, okay, this was written thousands of years ago by men who didn't necessarily know Yeshua as the Messiah. And yet the Spirit of God was working with them. God has entrusted to the Jewish people his oracles. And in their hearts, he planted these truths. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? We can go back to these treasures and draw out things that speak to our hearts today. Well, I want us to pick up the narrative in chapter 47, verse 28. What we're going to do is I'm going to read through with as little comment as possible, and then I'll come back with as much comment as possible. All right? 47:28. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. Why does that number 17 seem familiar? How old was Joseph when his brothers sold him into slavery? 17. Isn't it interesting that Joseph spent 17 years in the land with his father, and then his father spent 17 years in Egypt with Joseph? And the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. The time approached for Israel to die, so he called for his son, for Joseph, and said to him, please, if I have found favor in your eyes, please place your hand upon my thigh. This is the same thing Abraham asked his servant Eleazar to do when he sent Eleazar back to Paran to find a bride for Isaac. Now Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, is making his son Joseph make a pledge that he will not leave him there in Egypt, but he will bury him back in Hebron with his grandfather and father. And he says, "And do kindness and truth of me. Please do not bury me in Egypt. For I will lie down with my fathers, and you shall transport me out of Egypt and bury me in their tomb." He said, "I personally will do as you have said." He replied, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel prostrated himself on the head of his staff. Now I know that some translations say bed and some translations say staff. And the reason the confusion is because it's the same word in Hebrew. But in Hebrews, in the New Testament, Hebrews 11:21, the author of Hebrews specifically translates this word as staff. And most of the sages, most of the rabbinic commentators say it should be translated as staff. Okay, so he took his staff and he just leaned his head on his staff. And it came to pass after these things that someone said to Joseph, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now remember, Manasseh is the oldest. Why did he name Manasseh Manasseh? Because he says, God has made me forget my father's house. Okay, he's made me forget all of that. Now, we looked at that word forget when we were going through that earlier in Genesis. It doesn't mean I don't even think about it anymore. What it means is he's made the pain go away. He's taken away the pain. It's not a distraction to me. It's not that it's gone out of my mind, but it's an emotional forgetting of being able to put aside. And then a second son's named Ephraim, which means fruitful or fruitfulness. Verse 2, Jacob was told, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." So Israel exerted himself and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "El Shaddai had appeared to me in Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. He said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a kahal of nations.'" That word kahal is the word that's translated church. Don't think for a second the church started in Acts chapter 2. The church did not start in the New Testament. It started way back here in the book of Genesis with Jacob. "And I will give this land to your seed after you as an eternal possession. And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt shall be mine." Now listen to what he's saying. He says, your sons I'm adopting as my sons. They're going to become two tribes right along with Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and all the rest. They're going to be two tribes, the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Ephraim. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine like Reuben and Simeon. But progeny born to you after them shall be yours. They will be called under the name of their brothers with regard to their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died on me in the land of Canaan on the road, while there was still a stretch of land to go to Ephrath, and I buried her on the road to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem." Why does he bring up this bit about Rachel? What he's saying is this: if Rachel had lived, God would have blessed us with more children through her. But she died. Other wives are alive, but Rachel died on me. She died too soon. And so, Joseph, I'm adopting your two sons as if they were Rachel's children. And they're going to become my sons. So in this way, Joseph gets a double portion, doesn't he? Verse 8, "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons, and he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' He said, 'Bring them to me, if you please, and I will bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were heavy with age. He could not see. So he brought them near him, and he kissed them and hugged them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I dared not accept the thought that I would see your face. And here, God has shown me even your offspring.' Joseph then removed them from between his knees." Apparently Joseph was sitting, his sons were in front of him. He probably had his arms around him and they were standing. And it says he moved them and he prostrated himself with his face toward the ground. Joseph took the two of them, Ephraim with his right hand to Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left to Israel's right. Okay, Israel and Joseph are facing each other. "And he drew close to him. But Israel extended his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and his left hand over on Manasseh's head." Now, something interesting here. Remember Jacob's father, Isaac? He had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And when it came time to bless them, Isaac also was blind. He couldn't see. And you know the story. Jacob, he dresses up in Esau's clothes. He puts the goat fur on the back of his hands and his neck. And he goes in. And Isaac is deceived and he blesses Jacob instead of Esau, right? Now we come to Jacob. Jacob is now also old and blind. But he's not deceived. There's something that had transpired in Jacob's life that gave him insight and sensitivity and vision that his father Isaac didn't have. So even though there was no deception going on, Jacob knew so clearly, Ephraim is on my left, Manasseh's on my right, God's going to bless Ephraim. The birthright passes to him. So he crosses his arms, puts his right hand, the hand of the spiritual, on Ephraim's head. And then he says in verse 15, he blessed Joseph and he said, O God before whom my forefathers Abraham and Isaac walked, God who shepherds me from my inception until this day, may the angel who redeems me. This is the first place in the Bible where the word redeem, goel, is used. It's used of Jacob. And you think, okay, now when did he get redeemed? To redeem someone means to purchase them. When was he redeemed? May the angel who redeems me from all evil bless the lads, and may my name be declared upon them. When did he get redeemed? You know, redemption can take different forms, but it's always a transferal of property from one to another. And I see two major things in Jacob's life that were works of redemption. They both involved leaving the land, leaving home. He left the land first to go back to Padam Aram, where he married Rachel. Remember how he worked 7 years for Rachel? And then Rachel's father slipped in the older sister, Leah, in place of Rachel. So he had to work another 7 years for Rachel. But God blessed him and everything else. But God then brought him out. God brought him out. And somehow there was a great price paid in Jacob's life to bring him back home. Brought him back home. And he went out empty and he came back full. He went out single, came back with 4 wives, 11 sons, and as many daughters, we don't know how many. Cattle and flocks and herds. And God had done something there. God had changed Jacob in the inside. He'd done a great work in him and then brought him back. Restored him to home, but he'd flourished. The second act is the loss of Joseph. This is the most painful thing he'd ever experienced. But even that, God restored to him. And each time in these acts, it wasn't that Jacob got more stuff and more things, though he did. But God got more of Jacob. More of Jacob transferred ownership to God than before. Do you understand what I'm saying? Redemption means God gets you as his property. I am not my own. I have been bought or redeemed with a price. Redeem means to purchase. I've been bought with a price. And in the work that God had done in Jacob's life there under wicked old Laban, God got more of Jacob. Jacob came home a different man than he left. And then what God did through Jacob's wicked sons and their selling of Joseph and then telling Jacob that he had been killed by a wild animal, God got more of Jacob. We talked about this a little bit last week and how these last years of Jacob's, you know, he's called Israel through here and not Jacob. He's called Prince of God and not just Heel. But God had been doing a work of redemption in Jacob's life through all these experiences, these painful experiences. Ownership of Jacob's life is being transferred more and more to God. Remember, all pain is birth pain, and birth is new life, and that's always good. And when we give ourselves to God, this is spiritual rebirth. Continue to give ourselves to him, bringing what's in darkness and bringing it out with the light of his kingdom and giving it to him. That's what this whole story is really about. And then he blesses them, and he says, in the names of my forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, I'm at the end of verse 16, and may they proliferate abundantly like fish within the land. Joseph saw that his father was placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him. So he supported his father's hand to remove it from upon Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused, saying, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Yet his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations." Melo Hagoyim will fill the nations. So he blessed him that day, saying, "By you shall Israel bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." And he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, it says it displeased Joseph. Why? I think it displeased Joseph only until he realized, my dad knows what he's doing. You see, Joseph's a picture of Yeshua. And it displeases Yeshua when we do things by accident, when we do things without purpose, when we do things without clear direction and without a clear will to do things. There's a standing concept in Judaism that if two people obey the same command, and one realizes he's doing it because it's a commandment, the other person does it just because he's a good guy. They say the first person is the one who gets the reward. In other words, when you are purposeful in what you do, because you know it's what God desires, and I want to please him, I love him, and you do it for that reason, that's where the reward is. It must be done purposefully. But when you just do things, you're just a nice person, you happen to be fulfilling commandments without even realizing it, your reward's not as great. Now, you may disagree with that, but that's just the way it is in Judaism. And I think that's what's being illustrated here, that Joseph wanted to make sure, Dad, are you being purposeful in what you're doing? You're not being accidental in what you're doing. Did you just assume I put Ephraim on your right, and so you reached over to the left to bless Manasseh? And when Jacob says, "I know, my son, I know what I'm doing," then I think everything was fine with Joseph. He didn't mind a bit. After all, Joseph was the next the youngest of 12 brothers, and he had been promoted to the preeminence. And so I don't think he'd have a problem with Ephraim experiencing the same. He just wanted to make sure, Dad, do you know what you're doing? God wants us to be purposeful in what we do. God does not want us bumbling through life. He has given us a precious word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And he doesn't want us just accidentally walking the right way. He wants us purposely with our eyes open walking God's path. You follow? He doesn't want us bumbling through life. He wants us to know clearly what the next step is and then to take it with a purposeful decision to do it. Somehow we got this notion that being filled with the Spirit is just this la-di-da, and I just go and everything I do just pleases God, so I'm just filled with the Spirit. And it's just, you know. That isn't it, folks. That just is not it. We're going to be talking about that in just a moment. That is not it. People who live that way do not live purposefully. They live lives that are not only displeasing to God, but they're great stumbling blocks to people who would come to God. We'll talk about that in a moment. You know, we've talked about Benjamin, and Benjamin is a picture of who? Of who? Not the church. That's too general of an answer. Jewish believers, yes. Guess who Ephraim and Manasseh are pictures of? Gentile believers. I want you to look at this. I made a list of some things. You can probably come up with more. But Ephraim and Manasseh are a picture of Gentile believers. Let's follow this through. They're born to a Jewish Savior whose identity is hidden. Gentile believers are born to a Jewish Messiah, but rarely ever consider his Jewishness. Because after all, when Ephraim and Manasseh were born, when they discovered Daddy looked like an Egyptian. He dressed like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. They thought, yeah, he's an Egyptian, but he wasn't. I'm sorry about this. Let me flip this over this way. There we go. They were born knowing only Joseph, not Israel, not knowing Joseph's family. I want you to get this in your mind. Joseph's brothers knew Joseph for those first 17 years, correct? They knew Joseph for those 17 years. But when they came to Egypt and Joseph was like the king of Egypt, they didn't recognize him at all. Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, on the other hand, they knew the Egyptian Joseph. They knew Dad, the king, Dad, the ruler. They knew nothing about Joseph, the shepherd, Joseph, the younger brother, Joseph, the Jew, Joseph, the son of Israel, right? But when the families come together and the cousins all meet, you say, or I should say, Ephraim and Manasseh meet all their uncles and then their uncles' children, their cousins. That must have been I'd love to have been a fly on the wall for that one. Because, you know, don't you know the Joseph's brothers probably looking at these two and thinking, who are these two Egyptian kids here? They don't look like us. And Ephraim and Manasseh looking, look at all these shepherds. You know, shepherds were not very well accepted in Egypt. We find that out in chapter 47. And, this is my family? You understand? But they were family. And as you look down the road on into the book of Exodus, what happens? When all of Israel leaves Egypt, all the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh go too. They go back to their home. Their home is not Egypt. Their home is Canaan. Their home is Israel. The Jews, Joseph's brothers, they knew home. They temporarily left it, but they went back. You know, and their children went back to stay. But these sons of Joseph, they'd never seen home before. It was unfamiliar to them. And that's the way it is with Gentile believers. Our home is the commonwealth of Israel, the people of Israel, the teachings of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, the scriptures of Israel. This is our home. But most of us haven't been there yet. But we will. We will. So, they were reared separate from Joseph's brothers. So their experience growing up was completely different. They were raised without Israel's knowledge. In other words, Jacob and Israel had no idea that Joseph is over here having children. And you know, greater Israel has no idea that they've got nephews and cousins who are Gentiles who are studying the Torah, loving the people of Israel, looking for the redemption of Israel, praying for Israel, supporting Israel. They don't even know we exist. And the few of us they do know exist wish that we didn't, you know. But they were raised in a different culture, completely different culture. Discovers the family lineage later in life. Ephraim and Manasseh discover their lineage later on. Now, maybe Joseph clued them in early on, but we know for sure they discovered it and it came very clear to them later on. And with Gentile believers, there are a few Gentile believers that realize my spiritual lineage is Israel. It is Jewish. It is not Gentile. But most don't realize that. Most don't. Most people think that Jews need to convert over to Christianity. That's bad doctrine. Gentiles are the ones who need to convert to this Torah, the book that the Jewish people know, or should know at least. They need a Messiah. They need to know the Messiah we know, but we're the ones who need to completely change how we're living life. They were born to a mother whose religion was pagan. Joseph was a Jew, but their mother, Asenath, was a daughter of the priest of On. Her father was an Egyptian priest, a pagan priest. Now, I know I can get on some real shaky ground here and make some people real upset, but there's something that's just a matter of fact. We just need to say it. You may disagree with me, but I'm right. Okay, on this one, I'm right. I'm simply speaking the truth, and that is this. In the Gentile church, the Christian church, half of what you see being done there is straight out of the Word of God. The other half is not. It may come from other sources, ancient traditions, mostly from Catholicism. Okay? It's so funny even to go into a church where you hear them teaching against Catholicism, how wicked it is. Half what they're doing was influenced directly from Roman Catholic Church. And they don't realize it. Bless their hearts. And they're doing tremendous good. Don't get me wrong. They're doing wonderful good in the world. They're feeding people. They're sharing who Yeshua is with people. They are speaking the gospel, not with a force and strength as if it had the Torah behind it, but still people are coming to know the Lord. They're moving from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. God bless them. God bless them. All right? So don't hear me cutting down the church. I'm not doing that. I'm simply saying that there's a mixture there. There's a mixture there. And it's a temporary mixture. It's a temporary thing. And there needs to be refinement. And there is in these last days. There is. But they were born to a mixture. But they share a common destiny with greater Israel. They're going to come out of Egypt with their cousins and brothers and under Moses. They were raised thinking Egypt is normal. Now, it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but you can just assume that. It's the only thing they knew. The only thing they knew is Egypt. They probably thought, this is normal. But it wasn't. It was anything but. But they couldn't help that. They weren't responsible for that. I want you to understand this. And I want you to hear, too, that people who are raised in the Christian church in this mixture, you can't really condemn them, and we should never be guilty of condemning them for thinking, why is that? Why are you so stupid? Or whatever. The moment you begin to condemn them, then you're the one that needs to wise up and repent. These are your brothers. These are your brothers and sisters. And you know, so many people I know in the church are better people than me. And so much of what I see going on Messianic Judaism, it's an embarrassment. And I wish they could become as mature as people in the church. So just because your theology may be purer, your theology may be more from directly from the source, doesn't mean your life is better. You understand? So I hope you hear me just kind of, if I'm criticizing, I'm trying to be even-handed in my criticism. They share a common redemption with Israel. They're part of the commonwealth of Israel. And I love this. Joseph is the second youngest son. He had one brother who was younger. Who was that? Benjamin. But who was younger than Benjamin? Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh and Ephraim were the newest comers to the children of Israel. And you see, we Gentile believers, we are the newest comers to the greater people of Israel. We're the new kids on the block. And I think it gives us a bit of excuse to, you know, being raised in a different culture from Israel, being raised with different teachings. God's cut us a lot of slack. He's been very gracious to us. But we are the new kids on the block. We are the latest, newest arrivals to the children of Israel. In fact, as I said before, most of Israel doesn't know we've even arrived yet. Okay? So, does this make sense to you? It's a wonderful story. Hopefully, I just want to sow enough seeds to where you can begin to look into this more on your own. But Manasseh means forgetfulness. Ephraim means fruitfulness. And let's just move on from the Gentile believer part. I just want you to look at something here that is so very important. Manasseh, whose name means forgetfulness, was the oldest. But Jacob purposely put his hand over on Ephraim's head. Ephraim, whose name means fruitfulness, and says he's the first. He gets the preeminence. Why? What do these two sons, what do each of them have to represent? Why two, and why forgetfulness, why fruitfulness, and why does fruitfulness get the lion's share of the inheritance? God is teaching us a very, very powerful lesson here. So powerful that in the Torah, it says, that we just read, that so he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Ephraim and Manasseh, shall all Israel bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh. We just blessed the sons up here, the little boys, and we bless them with this blessing. Why is this given so much emphasis? It's one of the most foundational and important lessons the Scriptures has to teach. And it's one of the most important lessons we could possibly learn. And it's this. Before fruitfulness, there must come a putting away. You know, instead of forgetfulness, I think a better word is pruning. Because that's what pruning is. Putting away. Putting away. And why does God prune? Why does he put away? Why does he want us to forget certain things? Because it brings greater fruitfulness. Now, Manasseh was born before Ephraim because pruning, putting away, has to take place before fruitfulness. But Ephraim is the one who was made the firstborn because the purpose of the pruning is always to bring out the fruitfulness. Because that's the goal, that's the aim, that's the bullseye, fruitfulness. We all are familiar with that passage in John 15. Listen to it carefully. I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. This is Yeshua speaking. Every branch which is part of me, but fails to bear fruit, he cuts off. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. He cuts it back. So that it may bear more fruit. Right now, because of the word which I have spoken to you, you are pruned. Stay united with me, as I will with you. For just as the branch can't put forth fruit by itself apart from the vine, so you can't bear fruit apart from me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who stay united with me, and I with them, are the ones who bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can't do a thing. You know how we experience pruning? You know what we call pruning? Pain. Pain. If you want to know what pruning is, just think of anything painful in your life. Whether it's financial pain, physical pain, pain in relationships, pain through your children, pain in your marriage, you just fill in the blank. If it's pain, it's pruning. And the reason God brings that in is not because he's a sadist and wants to inflict pain. What he wants to do is bring about tremendous fruitfulness in your life. And there is this principle in the universe. It's so important that he even built it into trees and into vines and everything else, that when you take something that has fruit, you cut it back, it becomes more fruitful. That's an amazing and powerful thing. But that cutting is always painful. But remember, the first time we find the word pain in Scripture, it's attached with birth. From that, we know that all pain is birth pain. All pain in your life, no matter what form it takes, is always the process of God bringing separation and greater fruitfulness. Always, without exception. And you can fight that pain, you can curse the pain, and you can get mad at God for the pain. But what he's doing is bringing greater fruitfulness into your life. Always. This is that first principle that we were talking about, of the three treasures of Joseph, to realize that all of man's schemes, God's will is greater. And we always come up with schemes to avoid pain. And God's always come up with schemes to make us more fruitful. And he wins. Don't fight it. Wrap your mind around it and realize this pain I'm going through is a birth pain. And once the birth takes place, I forget the pain. Once the new has come, the old goes away. But there's also a flip side to this principle. This principle of pruning to bring more fruitfulness applies also to bad things in your life. Robin and I have been reading this book that brings out this principle. It just kind of bowled us over when we read it. Because we never thought of it. It's so obvious. And this writer, this rabbi, talks about how people have sin in their lives and they try to hide it. Whenever this thing bears some fruit in their lives, they go, cut it off. Don't let anybody see. And when it starts to show its head over here, they cut it off. Don't want anybody to see that. But what are they doing? They're making that sin more and more fruitful. See, if you want to kill something, you don't prune it. That doesn't get rid of it. That just makes it more fruitful. And if there's something in your life you don't like, Don't keep cutting it back, you know, cutting it back here and there. Oh, that's showing. Because what you're doing, it's just like gangbusters. It's going, and eventually it's just going to explode forth. If you want to get something out of your life, you go to the root, not to the branch. You go to the root of it. Now, that is very painful. That is very painful. Because not only is pruning painful, but killing the things in our lives that would kill us is very painful. It's agonizing. But God does it with our permission. I should say he does it with our cooperation. He desires us to put to death in our lives the things that would kill us. But this purpose, this principle of pruning and fruitfulness, it's universal. You don't escape it. You just simply do not escape it. Is that making sense to you? Back to the bigger scale picture. I was thinking of Romans 11. Manasseh. And it says in Romans 11, and it is, if, and if some of the branches be broken off, that's Manasseh, putting up way. And these, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, that's fruitfulness, you see, something being brought in, and with them partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Everything about Ephraim and Manasseh, picture this picture of the Gentile believer. But also there's a very, very deep spiritual lesson here that we just simply cannot afford to miss. There's one other thing. It's taught by the rabbis that the reason that we bless our sons in the name of Ephraim and Manasseh is because these two sons were raised apart from the commonwealth of Israel, raised apart from knowledge of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, raised apart from the land. They were raised in an absolutely, totally pagan culture that was anathema to anything that was of Torah. Yet they still stood true. And our children live in a world that's like Egypt, right? We're raising our kids in an Egypt when you look at the culture around us. And so we ask God to bless them, and we bless them in the name of Ephraim and Manasseh. In other words, Ephraim and Manasseh were raised in Egypt, and they did okay. And we pray that God would make you okay in this world that you're being raised in. Because you're being raised in a land of famine and a land of slaves. But we bless you and pray that you flourish. But how are they going to flourish? They've got to put away the things. Allow God to prune away the things in their lives that are unfruitful so they can grow into greater fruitfulness. And Ephraim, boy, was he fruitful. You know, northern Israel, later in the Bible, is just referred to as Ephraim. Because it was so fruitful, he's called all of northern Israel and all the tribes, he referred to them all just as Ephraim, fruitfulness. Yes, Robin. Yes. No, what he's saying, he's not putting him before him chronologically. What he's doing, he's saying, I'm putting Ephraim before by saying I'm putting him above. Okay. Instead of making Manasseh the firstborn, I'm making Ephraim the firstborn. That's a great point. I'm glad you brought that up because other people are probably thinking the same thing. I want you to go back for a second to chapter 48, Oh, by the way, we're talking about how the Ephraim and Manasseh are like a picture of the Gentile believer. In verse 16, what does Jacob say right at the end of the verse? May they proliferate abundantly like what? Fish. It says within the land, not within the ocean. Within the land. And what is the symbol of the Gentile church? The fish. You know? So, but anyways, back to the question Robin was asking. It is back in... verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before my coming to you in Egypt shall be mine. I'm adopting them as my sons. Ephraim and Manasseh. Now who's the youngest? Ephraim. Manasseh is the oldest. He puts Ephraim first. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be like... Now who are the two oldest sons of Jacob? Reuben is the very oldest. The second born was Simeon. You get the picture? He takes the very youngest, who is Ephraim, and says, you're going to be like Reuben. the very oldest. What does Reuben mean? Robin is the English version of Reuben. And in England and Europe, Robin is usually a man's name because it means behold a Ben, behold a son. Okay? Behold a son. And he says, Ephraim, the very youngest, you know, I've got 12 sons and then I've got these two grandsons. You're the youngest of the two. You are going to be like Reuben. There's a wonderful lesson here. If we are Ephraim, fruitful, people should look at us and say, behold the Son. We should be fruitful and people should see the Son of God when they see our fruit. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. That's your fruit. And give glory to your Father in heaven. You know, we should be in a place where our fruitfulness is people see us, they see a little image of a Messiah. Yes, David. All right. Okay, you guys win. You win. Fruitless comes from good. But you know, Yeshua kind of said this too. Okay, John 15 again. John 15, all right? Okay, I'm not going to fight City Hall, right? Is verse 2, John 15, 2. Every branch which is part of me but fails to bear fruit, he cuts off. Okay, this is totally unfruitful. But listen to what he says. Every branch which is that does bear fruit, fruitfulness, he prunes, Manasseh, so that it may bear more fruit, Ephraim. All right. So you want to put Ephraim for Manasseh? Go ahead, but just make sure you put him after Manasseh as well. All right? All right. Can we move on? No. Are you trying to prune me? You know what? We really need to. I really want to get onto this other item here, and because this has really been bugging me, and I've been doing a word study and reading, and we want to be filled with God's Spirit, right? We want to be filled with the Spirit of God. And the word for spirit in Hebrew is the word ruach. And most of you know this. And the word ruach can mean breath, wind, or spirit. Either any of the three, all of the three. And in Greek, the word pneuma also means breath, wind, or spirit. So both in Hebrew and in Greek, you have one word that has three definitions. Now, many of the nouns in Hebrew come from parent words, which are letter pairs. The most ancient words in Hebrew are only two letters. Now, verbs in Hebrew always are three letters, always, 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 always. But nouns often come from a parent made of two. I mean, you have to have two parents to have a child, right? And you find these two-letter roots for many of the nouns. And the parent root for ruach is resh ket. And what's wonderful about this is you look at these two letters. Resh means Rosh, head. And according to the Hebrew lore, this is a picture of the back of the head. And so the person is looking to the left. All right? And what's he looking at? He's looking at the letter Chet, which is made of two letters that are yoked together. Can you see the little fine yoke? This is the way Chet appears in Torah scrolls. The Torah behind me. This is the way the letter Chet appears. Every time it's in there thousands of times. It's two letters yoked together. And Chet is the root of the word life, chai. All right? Every time you see the letter Chet, think life. And what is life? It's us being yoked. Yeshua. Take my yoke upon me learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And then what does he say? My yoke is easy. And I'm sure Yeshua must have been thinking of this. What a picture. There's no finer line in the Hebrew writing in the Torah scroll than that little yoke that forms these two letters into the letter het, into one letter. So, the letter resh on the right means head, but it's facing the left, and the letter on the left symbolizes life. So the root of the word spirit is these two letters. Now, we'll come back to those in a moment, but I want us to look at the other words that these two letters form. Okay, are we ready? It forms the word yareach. See, there again, there's resh, ket, but now you put a yud in front. So one of the child words, they call this, one of the children of resh, ket, is the word yareach, which means moon. And I tried to find passages mostly from Genesis. I mean, there are dozens of examples of all of these. But we'll look at Genesis chapter 37, verse 9. Then this is Joseph. He dreamed another dream, told it to his brothers, said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, v'hayerach, and the moon, and 11 stars are bowing down to me." So this word can also mean moon. Another one of the child words that spring from resh ket is the word orach. This time, there's the resh ket again. This time we have the letter aleph in the front. It means menstrual cycle. It means a path or a traveler. Let's take an example of each of these. Genesis 18:11. "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years." And it says the orach, the way of women, had ceased to be with Sarah. Proverbs 10:17. I'm sorry, is that the next? No, I'm sorry, Genesis 49:17. This will come in next week's teaching. Dan, Jacob's prophesying over his sons, and he refers to Dan. "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the orach." Exact same identical word. A viper by the path that bites the horse's heels. Proverbs 10:17. Says, "Whoever heeds instruction is on the orach to life, is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray." And Job 31:32 says, "The orach, the sojourner, the traveler, has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the orach, to the traveler." I'm sorry, that first word is not traveler, last one is. "The sojourner is not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the orach, to the traveler." And then we have the word rahim, rahim. That's a plural word, but it comes from the singular racha. Now, the singular is not found in the scriptures. It's always found in the plural. But again, resh ket comes from that same two-letter parent. And it means a millstone, but it's always sound plural, millstones. Exodus 11:5. "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind ha-rechim," behind the millstones. Now, to understand the word ruach, we have to look at what it comes from. You have to look at the whole family of words that come from its root. And only then can we know truly what the Spirit is all about. Now, what is it that breath, wind, moon, menstrual cycle, path, traveler, and millstones all have in common? When you can answer that question, you'll know the purpose of God's Spirit. What do they all have in common? Now, you're going to look at this as Greek thinkers. You're going to think the materials are made from. You're going to think of this and that. But in the Hebraic mind, they can answer it right away because they look at the function of something. They look at the very essence of what something does. And all of these things do something in common. Change. You're getting close. Take you somewhere. How about a millstone? All right. For the sake of time, some of you may be whispering under your breath, You might be right. You're too embarrassed to let people know you're actually right. So what it means, they all travel a prescribed path. The wind follows a path. Now, God knows the path. We have a hard time figuring it out. Breath follows a certain path. Has airways. The moon follows a prescribed path. In fact, the calendar, the Jewish calendar, is based primarily upon the moon and its cycles because it's so precise, the path it travels. The menstrual cycle, of course, is something that's regulated, follows a path. A path, a traveler follows a certain path, a beginning, a middle, and an end. A millstone, it rotates, it follows a path. It's on a circuit. All of these things have to do with following a path. In fact, look back at our two parent letters, the ones that give birth to all these words. You have a head that's turned toward life. It's facing toward life, toward being yoked. See, the letters are yoked together? What's the purpose of a yoke? So the oxen can follow a path to accomplish a goal. Everything about these words, including the two parent letters, have to do with following a circuit, following a path, coming to the goal. You got it? And for most of these, the path is circular. Okay? Following a prescribed circuit. Hebraic thought is always circular, but it's not going in circles. It's a spiral. Like a spiral staircase, it continues to go upward. As we walk the circuit, we move up. All right? Greek thought is linear. Hebraic thought is always circular, but always spiraling up. It's three-dimensional, not just one-dimensional. When you get your mind wrapped around this, you begin to understand what the purpose of God's Spirit is. His Spirit is given us so that we can walk a path. In fact, it says this outright in Ezekiel. We can look at other passages, but Ezekiel says it very well. And I will give you a new heart and a new ruach. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my ruach within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what the ruach is for. You know, there's been this movement over the last century of signs and wonders and miracles and outpourings and all these experiences and things. Now, it is true that Messiah, after his resurrection, there at the end of Mark, he says, and these signs will follow those who believe. And I believe those signs are valid. I have no reason to believe that the signs and the gifts of the Spirit are done away with. There's nothing scriptural I can find to say that. But the key is these things follow. Well, what does he say also about someone who seeks signs and wonders? That's an evil and adulterous generation. You see, a righteous generation is one who by God's Spirit sets out to fulfill his word, to accomplish his purpose, to obey his commandments, and live a righteous life before God and man. And when you make that your goal, yeah, signs and wonders and miracles may follow you. But when you turn your back on God to follow signs and wonders, he says, you're an evil and an adulterous generation. What happens when you're facing the wrong way? You need to do teshuva. You need to turn around and face the right way. And I think God is doing that these days. So many Christians are getting so disillusioned with the whole signs and wonders movement, the name it and claim it movement, the faith prosperity movement, and all this stuff. And they're leaving it in droves. Praise God. And they're coming back to his word. And how do we walk this path? How do we know how to walk it? Well, praise God, he has given us a lamp and a light. And we're going to finish with this. Oh my goodness, we've gone over. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible, which is all about the Bible, all about the Torah, says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want us to focus on what a lamp is and what light is. A lamp is something physical. You can go buy a lamp and not have any light, right? But to have a light, you must have a lamp. A lamp is simply a vessel. For there to be light, there has to be a vessel to hold the light. Otherwise, you have a lightning bolt or you have a spark. Lightning has no vessel, so it flashes and it's over, it's done. The spark, you know, from static electricity, spark, whoop, and it's gone. Because there's no vessel to contain it. There must be a vessel for there to be sustained light. The lamp is physical, the light is spiritual. And the Bible uses these terms, lamp and light, many times, many passages, but in very specific ways. It says the lamp, your word's a lamp to my feet. These are physical things, all right? They're flesh and blood and bone. And it's a light to my path. Now, the path is something a little more ambiguous. The path might be marked on the ground, but then again, it may not be. The path might simply be a map you hold in your hand. The path is here, and it doesn't appear in the physical realm. It's just something. It might be directions in my head that somebody's given me. You follow? So the path may be marked on the ground, it may not. It doesn't have to be a physical thing. Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the Torah a light." There's those two words again, lamp and light. "And the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." So here it's saying the commandment goes on the physical side. You can read a commandment, you can do a commandment. But the source of that commandment is something spiritual, something out, not of this world, and that's the Torah. Don't think of this scroll in the ark here as being the Torah. This is just the physical representation of the Torah. This is the photograph of something that cannot be truly pictured. And as Paul says, the Torah is spiritual. He says that in Romans 7. This is the parchment and the ink that helps communicate those spiritual, invisible, otherworldly truths to us. But you can destroy the scroll, the Torah, it keeps going forever. You follow what I'm saying? The Torah is the light, but it has to have a vessel to hold it. Let your light so shine among men. How? By them seeing your good works, the physical things you do. Your good works, your obedience to God's word, that provides a vessel that His holy light can dwell in. I love this. Revelation 21:23. Go to the other end of the Bible. "And the city, the New Jerusalem, has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light." Glory of God, spiritual. But what's the lamp? The Lamb is the lamp. The Lamb of God is the lamp, the physical representation of God's truth. But there's that spiritual thing within the Lamb, which is the glory of God. You know, when Yeshua walked the earth, some people saw the glory of God within him. Others didn't. All they saw was just a physical person getting in the way of their fun. They had to kill him. Physical and spiritual joined together. This is what the walk with God, what the purpose of God's Spirit is, to blend the two together, to walk a path of obedience and righteousness. You know, going back, I promise this is the last thing I will say, and we'll close. If you're into numerical values of letters, the letter Resh has a numerical value of 200. The letter Het, being the letter of life, has a numerical value of 8, because 8 is always the number of new life. When you add them together, you have 208. What is the value of God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh? 26. 208 is 26 times 8. If you want to manifest God's name in this world, if you want to bring His name to life in this world, we must walk the path. This was what being filled with the Spirit is all about. It's not for showmanship. It's not so you can get your own TV show, or you go on the speaking circuit, or people come to you to have signs and wonders and words of knowledge. The purpose of being filled with the Spirit so you can do one thing and do it extremely well, and that's to walk the path that is mapped out in His Word. That's what it's for. And if you do that, yeah, He says signs and wonders will follow. These signs will follow you. Let them follow you. Let them stay behind you. Don't even be aware of them. Let God do with you what He will. But you keep your eye on the goal, because anything other than that is not being filled with the Spirit. Okay? You're not you're no longer an apostle of God's truth and righteousness. You're an entertainer. And the world does not need another entertainer. It needs lights in this dark place. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time. And I pray, Father, You'll take all the words that have been spoken and weave together something from them that is worth remembering and living by. So Lord, help us to be filled with your Spirit. Put a new heart within us. Put your Spirit within us so that we can follow your statutes and keep your commandments. And Lord, as we do, as we bring our physical lives into alignment with your life, may they become a vessel for your light. And may your name go out from us in a living way. So, Father, accomplish your purpose in us. Make us the people you want us to be. We ask in the name of Yeshua. Amen.